All right. We want to look tonight, you know, we're studying the book of Acts, and we're in chapter 19, and we're looking at the book of Acts, trying to follow the theme of the patterns that the book of Acts shows us, I believe, that we're going to face during the Great Tribulation. I believe it is a pattern of that because it shows us what it'll be like to be in the wilderness of the peoples. As we see the Lord using those men and women of the early church days and the suffering they had to go through and all the victories that took place, the miracles that took place, the outpouring of the Spirit in part, I believe that Joel chapter 2 was only partly fulfilled, that it's the last days when He'll pour out completely on all flesh that Spirit. We're going to see a lot of things. And so I believe that the book of Acts is a wonderful picture of some things that we'll be facing. And chapter 19 is just a very, very interesting. Now, there's something I done this past Saturday night in our Torah portion, and I want you to look with me, first of all, in Deuteronomy chapter 15. In Deuteronomy 15, I purposely left this out. We talked about in the Torah portion how that, and that's for this whole week for our study, and I'm convinced of this, folks. I'm convinced if you're following the Torah according to the Word of God, that the things you deal with that week will be active in your life. I believe that you'll have to deal with a lot of the issues that's brought up in that particular Torah portion. One of the things that's brought up in Acts chapter 15 is a little thing called the principle of the bondservant. In chapter 15, he's talking about our commandments of keeping the sabbatical years. When we get to chapter 16, he'll talk about the pilgrimage feast. But in the sabbatical year, there were certain things has to be done. And a little principle he brought up that kind of seems out of place in a way was the principle of the bondservant. The bondservant plays a very, very important role in the last days. The 144,000, Men Dalmer was talking a while ago, the 144,000 are going to be bondservants of God. They're going to be much like Moses was. They're going to be bondservants. We need to understand what that is in order to understand this principle that we're trying to get across in Acts 19. Look with me, if you will, in Deuteronomy chapter 15, beginning in verse 12. He says, if your kinsman, a Hebrew man or woman, is sold to you, then he shall serve you 6 years. But in the seventh year you shall set him free. When you set him free, you shall not send him away empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally from the flock and from the threshing floor and from your wine vat. You shall give to him as the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore I command you this today. It shall come about if he says to you, I will not go out from you because he loves you and your household, since he fares well with you, then you shall take an awl and pierce it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your servant forever. Also you shall do likewise to your maidservant. This little principle tells about a person that serves the Lord like Yeshua wanted. Did you notice that little part there in verse 16 where it says, it shall come about if he says to you, I will not go out from you because he loves you and your household. Yeshua in the Gospel of John in chapter 14, I believe it is, plainly told his disciples, a new commandment I give you, that you love your brother. In other places, the Scripture tells us that all men will know that we're His disciples because we have love one for another. I believe one of the greatest principles of the bondservant, and it's going to be the most important thing in the Great Tribulation, is for us to love each other. Now, don't get me wrong. I know the Lord's going to take care of us. If it wasn't for the Lord, we're not going to make it through the Great Tribulation. But I'm convinced of something more than I'm sitting here tonight. That God is going to make us dependent upon each other. Now, He will bless. He will take care of us. But He will make us come together because we're going to be the people who are in His kingdom. Don't fool yourself. No man is an island unto himself. The Lord's not going to allow that. We need to understand that we've been saved for a purpose, not just to sit and wait on a trip to a place where we can sit on a cloud and dip our foot in the river and just do little silly things. God has saved us and is preparing us for something great. I'm convinced we're the last generation. But don't get it in your mind that just because you believe and just because maybe you do a few of the things and that you don't do exactly what the Lord says, that you're going to receive the same reward as everybody else. Have you ever noticed that there's people that just kind of hang around other believers thinking that it's going to kind of rub off on them? It don't work that way, folks. I mean, this is serious work. It takes something that we need to really understand. The Lord in this Torah portion this week makes us talk about and think about choices we make in life. And the biggest thing that he kept bringing up, Mount Ebal especially, was the fact that curses come from secret things, from secret sins. These were not given to lost people. They were given to God's saved people, if you will. But saved people have certain things that they continue to do in their life or that they're enticed by, and they don't deal with those things, and they do not realize the cost that's going to be inflicted. Now, if you're a bondservant, that's really asking the question, are you going to make the choice to give of yourself? Because truly, that's what it's going to take. It's going to take a complete willingness to give completely of ourselves and not to try to live selfishly. I believe if you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians, and we'll get to Acts here in just a minute because I do want to try to get through this chapter. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. Now, most of my study tonight is going to be done with the computer, and you know I don't normally do this. It's kind of difficult for me, just to be honest with you. But we're going to try to work through chapter 19 when we lay this foundation here. Paul's dealing with believers. Believers at the church at Corinth. They're immature believers. He's already established that in chapter 3. He said, I wanted to feed you meat, but you're not even ready to take the meal, please. You're just babes in the Messiah. He's dealing with another problem that they have in chapter 6 when he starts out in verse 1 by saying, does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare go to the law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? You see, this being a bondservant of the Lord and following his teaching and instruction should change us. We should be different, noticeably different to the world. You don't know how big that really is. We don't think it's necessary, but we don't realize the cost involved of not becoming like that. All right, he's asking the question. He said, does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Now listen to what Paul says. Why not rather be wrong? Why can't you just let that go? See, the mark of a bondservant is giving of oneself. We know that the things that get inflicted on us sometimes is not fair, if you will. But Paul says, why don't you just take it? Why don't you just be a bondservant? Because, you know, you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. You're the bondservant. You're just doing the work of the Lord. If somebody does you wrong, they're not actually doing it against you. They're doing it against him, our master. And he'll deal with them. And so Paul just, he asked the question. He says, well, why not rather be wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Why can't you just let it go? Oh, man, that's just against my nature. I don't like that. Well, look what he goes on to say in verse 9. Or, I'm sorry, let me finish verse 8. He said, on the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. He said, the sad part is, what you're getting upset about, what you're doing to these other people, he said, you're guilty of doing the same things yourself. That's what he says in verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, before I go any farther, do not think this is talking about losing your salvation. This is not talking about what a person is in order to prove that they're saved. Paul's talking about the kingdom in which God's going to take his bride. Not everybody that's saved is the bride of the Messiah. You need to understand that. God has set aside a certain portion of land. He gave the boundaries to Abraham. That's to whom the promise was made. The little land of Israel that we know today is not of all, it's not all of Israel. Most of Jordan, most of Iraq, part of Saudi Arabia, lots of that part of the world is going to be called Israel or the kingdom of God. And in the millennial reign, we know that certain people are going to be living there and certain other people are going to be in Egypt. For when we read in the last chapter of Zechariah, we know that when Tabernacles comes, that people from Egypt, if they don't come up to the Feast of Tabernacles, they're not going to get any rain for the next year. And so he's trying to tell us how that we can blow it and not even be qualified to enter into that certain part, you know, what's called the kingdom of God. Now, the Lord's going to be in control of the whole earth. But he's talking specifically here, and Paul is bringing this up to the Corinthians. Again, verse 9, he says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. He said, don't think, you know, you might have everybody else fooled. Are we right back to those secret sins that's in Deuteronomy this week? I mean, because he said, don't be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, or infamous, that just simply means perverts, or homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, are all those things consistent with a fine, upstanding citizen? If they do them, they do them in secret, right? They hide them. They will hide all those things. Paul said it doesn't matter if you hide them from the rest of the world. God knows about it. And he said, by the way, don't be deceived. You're not going to the kingdom of God. See, we need to do something. We need to walk in his way. That's what this whole thing's been about. Now, if you would, go with me to Acts chapter 19. And again, I'm not very good with a computer, so don't think you're going to get something great here. But I want to start in Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. It says, it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, no, we've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. Now, you can see Paul here as a bondservant. Here is a very, very intelligent man that knows the Torah, has run into a group of believers who are even farther behind than the Corinthians are. I mean, this has been years since the day of Pentecost. Years and years have passed. And here's people that are following Yeshua, believing in him, but they don't even understand the principles of the Holy Spirit being given. I don't know where they've been. Maybe they're out in the Judean desert or whatever. Paul could have given him a hard time. But Paul had within himself that love for his brethren. He loved these men even though they were just infants and didn't really realize. And so he's going to bring them along now. Folks, that's an attitude that we're going to have to develop. It's an attitude that I believe that the Lord's not going to put up with. I'm terribly bad for it. Sometimes I'm not patient with people. You know, if they're not where we're at, we seem to kind of look down our nose at them. I think we just need to be where we're at and try to bring people along. It's not that we're trying to be... I've lost my sound. There it is. It's not that we're just trying to be hard and different. Last year, when we kept Passover on a different date than the Jewish calendar, the rabbinical Jewish calendar, we got a lot of flack. People didn't like it. But an interesting thing, I got an email from Jim Dodson. And everybody knows Jim. He's over in Israel for the next several weeks. He got over there the other day, and he's going to help in the grape harvest. They're not quite ready yet, and he's telling me that they're right now they're just trimming some leaves back so the sunshine can get in and ripen the grapes a little bit more. But he said yesterday evening that they were sitting on the porch, and the man that owns the vineyards was talking to him, and he said, "You know, a strange thing happened last year." He said, "We had all the harvesters over here, people come to help us to get the grapes in, and you know, we had to wait 3 weeks before it come in, before they even started getting ripe." You know, the Lord said Sukkot's not supposed to be done until that harvest is in. Last year, apparently in Israel, they kept Sukkot, and they were still gathering the grape harvest. I think we need to be real careful sometimes. But at the same time, we don't need to be obnoxious toward our brother. "Oh, we know more than you do," and just kind of put them down. Sometimes just give them some time. You know, they're going to come along to that point. The Lord's going to bring them along. Just be kind and generous to them. I got to hurry. Let's look at verse 3. "And he said, 'Into what then were you baptized?' And they said, 'Into John's baptism.' Paul said, 'John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Yeshua.' When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of Adonai Yeshua. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying." Now, I dealt with that basically last week. I know that we could go and study for weeks on that particular thing that Paul's talking about. Lots of arguments today. But I want to get something tonight that I believe is very important for us. Verse 7. "There went all about 12 men. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God." Now, if Paul was trying to persuade them about the kingdom of God, did the Jews not understand the kingdom of God? I believe there was a great misunderstanding. I believe there's a terrible misunderstanding about the kingdom of God today. Do you realize that most of our New Covenant brethren believe that they're going to a place called heaven, and if they die, they will. If I die tonight, I will. But they're never going to come back to the earth. A lot of them teach that. Well, Yeshua's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to rule and reign there for 1,000 years. Where does this understanding of the kingdom of God and what the kingdom of God really is, where has that come from? From years and years and years and years of teaching that were coming from people that they should not have been listening to start with. Now listen to me, I'm not trying to be mean or hateful. People are continuously emailing me something all the time, telling me, "Oh, listen to this great teaching." And a lot of times these great teachings are coming from people who demand that the Sabbath and the commandments of God have been done away with. What did God tell us in Deuteronomy chapter 13? If a man is leading us in anything away from the Torah, do not listen to that man. I get in a lot of trouble over that. It's not that I'm trying to be mean-spirited, but you know, sometimes you can just feel your head full of junk. I tell you what, if you want to study like a lot of people do and go to internet sites and study, you're asking for trouble. If you want to know how to study, go to the Scriptures. Let God teach you something. Don't try to just find out something from everybody else. You're going to be as confused as a termite in a yo-yo if you keep that up. I mean, it won't get any better in life. We need to understand that the Scriptures are what count. All right, let me go on right quickly. Verse 9. "But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way." Did you notice that word there? They were speaking evil of the way. Before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Paul saw that they were speaking evil and doing something to these disciples. Who were the disciples he was talking about? I believe he was talking about those 12 babes in the Messiah, if you will, who had just got baptized. Paul said, I need to get away from you because of this hardness and the thing that you're teaching erroneously, and I need to get these disciples away from you. All right? Verse 10. This took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Now, is he not by this point a type and a shadow of one of the 144,000, one of the bondservants of the last days? This is where you can begin to see the pattern very, very clearly. Verse 12. So that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the disease left them, and the evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of Adonai Yeshua, saying, I adjure you by Yeshua whom Paul preaches. 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Yeshua, and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon all, and the name of Adonai Yeshua was being magnified. If this is a pattern, there's going to be some things taking place during the Great Tribulation. Can you imagine living in a world where you're having all kinds of problems? If you go back and study historically here, they were having problems like all the Jews have been thrown out of Rome. Remember last week when we read? They were having political problems. They were having social problems, just like we do today. But they are also doing the work of the Lord in the midst of this wilderness of the people. They're seeing all kinds of things take place, both good and bad. The Lord's working some miracles. Thank God he's going to do that for us during the tribulation. If he didn't, we'd be in a mess. All right, verse 18. We're almost to get there. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone, and they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. People are being changed, aren't they? This is not a typical independent, fundamental Bible, Baptist Bible book burning. You know, we've had those right here in Marion. We have. We've had Baptist churches who had book burnings. They get people to bring their comic books and all kinds of things in and burn them. But they go right back and buy more. What I'm talking about is what was affecting these people was life-changing. Paul had introduced something called the way. That's what they were talking about. That's what they were blaspheming, the way. Did you notice that that word was capitalized? That word way is a very, very important word I'm finding out. We're in the way. Yeshua told his disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life. They were called the way in much of the early church. And the way affected people. It changed these folks to the point that they were willing to bring 50,000 pieces of silver, which amounted to 50,000 days' work. These silver coins that we're talking about was, in general, in those days, a day's wages for a man. That's a big change when people do stuff like that. Look at now verse 20. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Now after these things were finished, Paul proposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent him to Macedonia, two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus. He himself stayed in Asia for a while. Now, verse 23 is where I really want to start keying in on. About that time. Now, what time is it? Well, it's a time where lots of people are changing. As a matter of fact, there's enough of them to bring books that would amount to 50,000 days' wages and burn them. Paul is having an effect on this region of the country known as Asia Minor. This city of Ephesus that he's about to go to, look where he says in verse 23 now, about that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. Now stop and think about this. I believe this is a picture of the tribulation. And did you realize that a lot of people during that time is when the Lord's going to fulfill Jeremiah chapter 16? I want you to hold your places there in Acts and turn with me to Jeremiah chapter number 16. Jeremiah chapter number 16. I'm going to begin reading in verse 14. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. That's always been the most amazing verse to me. And where he says in verse 14, the first word there, therefore, he said, because of this. That's what that means. He's given a prophecy of the last days when the two houses of Israel are going to come back together. He's talking about the restoration of the whole house of Israel here. And he said, listen, now it's going to come one of these days when they'll quit talking about this exodus from Egypt. Why would they do that? Because there's going to be something greater to talk about. Just like the Olympics. For years and years and years, people talked about Mark Spitz, didn't they? From now on, it's going to be the Phelps guy, isn't it? Something new to talk about. Something bigger. Something greater. Look at verse 15 of this chapter. But as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of the north and from the countries where he had banished them, for he will restore them to their own land which I gave to their fathers. He said there's something going to be happening. That's during the tribulation. This is when this event's going to be taking place. Then jump with me to verse 19. O Lord, my strength and my stronghold and my refuge in the day of distress, or in the day of great tribulation. To you the nations or Gentiles will come from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers have inherited nothing but falsehood, futility, and things of no profit. Is that what's not taking place in Acts chapter 19? These people are being taught the way. And the way is the way of the Lord. It's not the way of these magic books. It's not the way of Judaism. It's not going to be the way of Christianity. It's going to be the way of the Lord. During the tribulation, we're going to have people come and say, look, we realize that our forefathers and those that have taught us down through the years inherited some lies. Some things got passed down, not viciously, not meaning to. They were inherited. They thought they were good, but you know, when the rapture don't take place, when tribulation's on the earth, and they always been told that that was just for the Jews and they're in the midst of it, a lot of people are going to come and they're going to be convinced that there's another way, and it's the Lord's way. All right, go back with me now to Acts. Verse 24. Let me read verse 23 again. About that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the Lord's way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with workmen of similar trades and said, men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. Don't want to go too far here. It's going to have an effect. Do you realize that the world in the Great Tribulation is going to be looking at the things that are taking place and said, well, these are just natural phenomena that's taking place. That's really all it is. The world believes that, folks. They're convinced of that today. A lot of Christians are convinced of that. They're convinced that things are just going to go on like they are, though they may be good times, there may be ups and downs, but things are just kind of going to go on like they always have. They're not. There is a time coming that's prophesied called the Great Tribulation. And during that time, there's going to be a lot of people turning to the Lord's way. And when they turn to the Lord's way, they're going to abandon their old practices. And when they begin to abandon their old practices, a lot of people's going to suffer economically. You know what? You think what you would do to this country if you done away with the economics of Christianity. That would be an economic bust to this nation. It literally would. Let's just say take 25% of them away. That'd be just like Demetrius. But folks, it's the way that we're concerned with. I want you to look now to the right of the screen there. And I pulled up the word way in the Greek. It's Strong's number 3598. It's the Greek word hodos. Am I pronouncing that right, Wade? Hodos. Hodos. And the definition of it is properly a way, a traveled way, a road, a traveler's way, journey, traveling. But I want you to notice the second definition here. Metaphorically. When we're looking at verse 23, are we talking about a highway, a literal road that they're traveling? A trail? We're looking metaphorically at a definition of a road, a pathway, a way. And metaphorically, it means a course of conduct. And I like the second one better. A way, i.e. manner of thinking, feeling, and deciding. What's the Torah portion about this week? About making choices. About deciding some things. Folks, we only make right decisions according to the commandments of God. That's why we need to understand if we're really in the way. Because if we're not in the way, we're not making the right choices. And what did Paul tell the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6? He said, don't fool yourself. You're not going to make it to the kingdom of God. He said, there is a way to walk. This is a very, very interesting word. Because if you've got Esau, and that's what I'm using, if you do a search on it, it's quite simple. I'm going to make this a little quicker, just give you the Strong's number for the Hebrew word. And the Hebrew word is 1870. If you do a search on that word, way, it gets very interesting. You'll find out that you get 710 hits for the word way in Hebrew. Now, there's even more if you go to the word way in Greek, which is hodos. But it has the same meaning. I want to show you. This word ...1870... Let me give you the definition of this word. It's direct, and way I sure appreciate if you do us a word picture on those letters. It says a way, road, distance, journey, manner. Well, that's basically the same meaning. If you go down like the 1E, it's a course of life. It's basically exactly the same meaning as the Greek word hodos. But it's the Hebrew word direct. Direct, the first usage of it, is found in Genesis chapter 3. In verse 24, I want to read this to you. Genesis 3:24. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned in every direction to guard the way of the tree of life. Stop and think about this now. The first time that God ever uses this word way, if we were to take that word, the Hebrew word and translate it, our translators translate it as way. If that's being used metaphorically, and I believe it is, what is he saying here? Adam and Eve sinned. Yes, they did. But did God not redeem them with two animals sacrificed to make them coverings? I've got a question for you. If everything after that is grace, why did God drive them out of the Garden of Eden? If they're saved people, why didn't God just let them come back in the Garden of Eden and fellowship with them in the cool of the morning or the cool of the day? Why does God drive them out? And why does he put these angels, these cherubim, to guard the way of the tree of life? He wouldn't allow them to come back in, lest they eat and live forever. I'll just go ahead and tell you what it was. They didn't have a heart for it. Their heart wasn't ready to come back. The first instance this word way is ever used that we're talking about, that God put us in, his way, the Lord's way, was used to show us that if you don't have the heart, if your heart's not after God, if you don't really have a bondservant's heart, you're not in the Lord's way. Now, you might be in a way of religion. You might be in a way of doing things, but you're not in the Lord's way. The Lord's way is to have fellowship with him because your heart's desire is for that. Okay? Look at the second usage of this word way. It's found in Genesis chapter 6, verse 12. Oh, by the way, I'm not going through all 710 of these. Aren't you glad? In this verse, it says that God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. In other words, it hadn't gone any better, had it? Nobody had the heart to come back to God. He'd come to the place now where God's going to destroy the whole earth. Remember, these are descendants of Adam and Eve who didn't have the heart to come back to God. Now, they knew God. They had been redeemed by God. But they had no desire to come back and do things the way God says. To come back and be obedient. Had they had that heart, they would have been back. And so God has to destroy the world. Let me just say right quickly, the next instance that it's used is with Hagar, when it's in connection with Ishmael, and they're on their way to Shur. I want to skip that one and go to chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18, verse 19. The next time the word is used, and this ought to bless you to death. Nobody from Adam sought after God. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that they corrupted their way. It was only Noah that had found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and he saved him and his family. And after the flood, he reestablished the earth, but nobody was trying to find God. They were trying to make their own tower, the Tower of Babel, remember? So that they could be in control. They didn't want to do things God's way, but he found somebody. He found somebody by the name of Abram who would obey him, who would leave the land of his nativity and go to the place that God told him to, just because of a promise. He said, there I'll make you a great nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed in you. And he done what God said. He obeyed God. Here's one man now walking in God's way. And when we get to chapter 18, the next time this word is used, it says, for I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. The angel also says, because he will teach his children the way of the Lord. I don't know about the rest of you, but the Sabbath prayers really get me. And I never get over it. And every week when we have a prayer over the children, and we ask the Lord to keep them from the stranger's ways, that really hits me. Because I stop and wonder sometimes, you know, the way that I've made choices this week and the things that I've said and the things that I've done, Did I actually teach them the way of the Lord, or did I teach them the way of the evil man? When the wife prays over the husband, I ask myself, am I really that kind of a husband? Am I really portraying that? Is that visible like it should be in the tribulation? Like in Acts 19. You know, everybody was seeing there was something different about these people. I mean, the Spirit of God was upon them, and the Bible says that they were even taking handkerchiefs and aprons to touch Paul, and people were being healed, and evil spirits were being cast out of them. Paul was that kind of man. Look with me what he continues to do now with this word way. The next one is in Genesis 19. It has to deal with the... Let me just read it to you. And he said, now, behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way. And they said, however, no, but we shall spend the night in the square. What way was this? What were those angels, if you want to call it that? I believe it was Lord. They were in the Lord's way. Every instance now that we begin, and I found this just amazing, this word here, direct, that means it's really talking about the Lord's way from the book of Genesis. When you go all through the Torah, it continuously talks about the way that the Lord is leading his people. Sometimes this word is translated as journey, but it was the children of Israel's journey. Or it was Eleazar's journey to go get Isaac's bride. Every instance that this word uses was God restoring people, his people, to his way. To his way of thinking. To his way of doing things. To his way of making choices. Folks, do you realize how interesting that really is? I mean, if you've got a computer and you've got eSword, start doing a search on this word. As you go from Genesis, you'll see that every instance, every single time that this word is used, through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, by the way, it's only one time in Leviticus. I'm going to read that to you. Before I read it to you, let me just say this. If you're using eSword, please remember, now I typed in 1870. That's the word direct. If I type in the word way, I'll get a lot more hits. But sometimes the word way, when it's translated into English, was a different word, a completely different word. So I'm just trying to show you the Lord's way. This word direct, apparently, is what the Lord's trying to show us, is his way of doing things. In Leviticus chapter 26, in verse 22, says, I will let loose among you the beast of the field, which will bereave you of your children and destroy your cattle and reduce your number so that your roads lie deserted. That your way lies deserted. Did you realize that was a prophecy? And I'd never saw that until I seen it today when I was studying. That word there is a prophecy of what's going to be taking place during the Great Tribulation. That word roads that got translated as roads was the word direct. He was still talking about the Lord's way. Remember over in Isaiah in chapter 35 when he said that there was a king's highway that was going to be walking on and that no beast would enter on that road? It was because the people that were on that road were doing what he said, that were following the teaching and instruction of God. Folks, this is an amazing word. But let's go back to the book of Acts. Let me get this out of the way so we can read. Verse 24, because of this way, this man Demetrius had seen that it was creating problems for him. His sales were down. I mean, he's not making as much money. He's in kind of a recession here, and he don't like it. It says in verse 24, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades, and said, men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. Now, don't you notice something else he ties with it? Verse 26. you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. He said he's got them to change their way. You know, they're making decisions now, not on these fairy tales, because there's a big fairy tale here. You'll see this if you've read the chapter. You'll see that they worship Artemis, which is just the Persian god, goddess Diana, that this is a Greek name for. And it's actually the goddess of the wheat or grain. And I wish I had time to go into all just the details about these phony gods. But the main point here is that the way, when people are truly walking in it, changes their lives. Can I ask you something? With church on every corner in town and all over this county, are people changing? Well, apparently then, they're not teaching the Lord's way. They're teaching a religious way. They're teaching man's commandments. But we don't see people changing. Maybe they've got the wrong instructions. I can foresee a time when this is going to explode and people are going to be changed by the thousands. They're going to say, you know, our fathers have inherited lies. We was taught we were not supposed to keep the commandments. We weren't supposed to keep Sabbath. We weren't supposed to keep these feast days. And now we see that the Word of God, His way, was telling us to do this all the time for our benefit, for His glory and for our benefit. Look with me now in verse 27. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. I mean, this man is worried to the point that this way is going to completely destroy a false goddess. Do you realize how far spread this goddess worship is? What he's saying here is to the whole known world at that time. Now, they worship a lot of other gods too, but this is one of the main gods that they worship because of the crops to come in and because of the grain that they needed. Let me go on right quickly. Verse 28. When they heard this, they were filled with rage. They began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And this is kind of ironic, I think, because what do we hear today people screaming out that's against the God of this Bible? Allah Akbar. You know what that means? Allah's great. Or great is Allah. And they're crying out, Akbar Artemis. Great is Artemis. Verse 29 says, the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Articus, Paul's traveling companion from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. Now, don't you notice this word assembly? See what it means. Demos, the public, as bound together socially. It was a social gathering, if you will, into this theater. And they translated the word here, this Greek word, domus, they translated it as assembly. Verse 31. Also, some of the Asiarchs who were friends of his, and this is talking about the public leaders of Asia Minor, and they're friends of Paul's here. He says, also some of the Asiarchs who were friends of his, sent to him, repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then, some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly, there's that word again, but this time, it's got a different number. It's a different Greek word, But they translated it as assembly again. Let's see what it is. Ecclesia. Well, isn't that the word that we always crying out? That's the church. Ecclesia means a calling out. And now don't get too carried away. It's just a Greek word that means a congregation of people or an assembly. Kohal is the Hebrew word for assembly or congregation. But this word ecclesia is being used today as just the church. See, they don't want to recognize that sometimes this word assembly is translated as assembly from many different words. In James chapter 2, you know, that was First Baptist Church of Jerusalem. I've heard many preachers say that. You remember in James chapter 2 when he says, if any man come to your assembly, that word assembly there is the word synagogue. It's where we get our English word synagogue. Every time that you see the word synagogue in Scripture, it's translated from that word. But on that occasion, he translates it assembly. Why? Because they sure didn't want nobody thinking that, you know, all those Christians went to church, or that went to church was actually going to a synagogue. Do you know there's people that are declaring today that nobody worships God in a synagogue? That Christians have never worshiped God in a synagogue? And yet the book of Acts chapter 15 plainly teaches us that that's where they were instructed to go, to the synagogues every Sabbath where Moses was read, and to learn the teaching and instruction of God. Oh my goodness, they were teaching them the way of the Lord, wasn't they? That was all it was about. The early Christians for 325 years went to the synagogues. They didn't go to some place they called the church and the Greek word ecclesia. So let's go on here right quick. Verse 33. Or let's read verse 32 again. So then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. And some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intended to make a defense to the assembly. Assembly is a different word there again, to the social organization. Well, they're just flip-flopping back and forth on this word. Because I believe sometimes the English translators were trying to get us to understand it the way they believed it, not necessarily what Scripture said. That's why you have to be so careful when you read, go back to the original language that you have and make sure that's what it's saying. Because many passages, not just words, but many passages have been completely changed from the Greek original meaning or from the Hebrew meaning into the English meaning. I'm getting off point here. Let's go to verse 34. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Isn't this strange? They're getting on to the Jews. The Jews have been on their side. The Jews don't want nothing to do with this Christianity stuff either at that time. But see, when they start turning back to the way, they recognize, the world recognized, that the Jews had a form of the way, the Lord's way. Well, apparently, you know, they recognized that Jews didn't run around buying these little temple gods. They didn't go around buying these little silver goddesses, and they weren't making any money off of them, because the Jews at this time, after the Babylonian captivity, knew never to mess with idolatry again. See, that's part of the way. Verse 35. After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian to the temple of the great Artemis?" Now here's a politician, if you will, town clerk, and he speaks up and said, "Whoa, let's just calm down a minute." He said, "Everybody knows that Ephesus is that city of the city of the Ephesians is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven," or Jupiter. If you look the word up, it's actually Jupiter. "This is an established fact in the city of Ephesus." That's the biggest fairy tale I ever heard. There weren't no idol temple, you know, some little small idol temple that fell down out of the sky and was witnessed by thousands and thousands of people. This was a goddess from another country, from Persia, that they called Diana, that the Greeks renamed. No doubt somebody had, maybe during the time of Alexander the Great, had encountered that goddess Diana and brought maybe one of those little temple things back to Ephesus and said, "Look what I just found. Look what just fell out of the sky." And they had the whole town believing this stuff, and as it was an established fact. You see, all people couldn't do that. They did with Joseph Smith when he said that Gabriel gave him some golden tablets that had the Book of Mormon on it. And look at all of them you got following him today. Look at all the denominations and things that's come out because somebody's supposed to have found something that nobody else had. This was a phony fairy tale to make money, a lot of what the New Covenant churches are doing today, coming up with a fairy tale just so they make some money. Verse 36. I'm going to keep right on until I get myself in trouble again. So since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. Can you just hear somebody during the Great Tribulation said, "Listen, it's an established fact that that law has been done away with, and you don't need to do none of that stuff. You don't need to eat kosher. You don't need to keep the commandments of God. You don't need to worry about these feast days. It don't matter that the rest of the world is falling apart all around you, and the only protection you're going to have is to follow the way." A lot of people are going to say that. This is an established fact. Look at all the church leaders. They're telling us this is an established fact. Folks, the established facts is found in the Word of God and nowhere else. It's not found in the Baptist Faith and Message. It's not found in John Wesley's works for the Methodist Church. It's not found in Joseph Smith's works for the Mormon Church. It's in Scripture. Notice verse 38 with me. "So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in a lawful assembly," a lawful ecclesia. Strange how they just keep flip-flopping on this word. But you notice that the advice of this political leader here was, look, if Demetrius and these craftsmen has got a problem, you know, they've got the courts, there's a way to keep this settled. You know, so often people look at the system we have, as pathetic as it is, as even pathetic as other systems in the world are, God set them up. Now, whether we like that or not, the fact is God set them up. As a matter of fact, he said they're his ministers. I mean, that sounds crazy sometimes. It sounds like, well, that couldn't be of God, you know, the way the government's doing. Well, why couldn't it be? I heard a statement made by some people a while back that said that they would never be a 501(c) nonprofit organization. See, if you don't get that through the government, you can't be a nonprofit organization and allow people to give you money, then turn around and give them a receipt so they can take that off their taxes. That's the only way that can be done. Now, I'm not, you know, fussing and saying anything about people that says they don't want to do that. If they don't want to do it, it's fine. I don't want the government to get one dime more than we have to give them. I mean, if you want to tithe, I'm not going to tithe and not take it off my taxes. I'm just going to make sure that, you know, what I give, that I can get just as much back from the government as I can so the Lord can have that. I don't think we ought to give to the government. But at the same time, you got to use a little common sense. Did the Lord not tell us to be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves? You see, sometimes the Lord uses those things to protect us. I want to tell you something, folks, and this is very controversial. If it were not for this supposed idea of separation in church and state, you'd be in trouble. Now, you listen to me very carefully. I'm not saying that the state ought to make a religion. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that people ought to have the freedom of religion. They ought to be able to make choices because God don't take it away from them. If they don't make the right choice, I can't help that. All I can do is tell them what this book says. But did you realize, folks, that even in this country, if we didn't have some government protection, you'd be destroyed? I'm not saying if the Catholic Church come in and took over and that was the state religion. I'm saying any religion, any denomination. Did you know, if you read the history of this country, that the Presbyterians in the early part of the history of this country tried to become the state religion? That's a fact. I mean, if you study history, you'll see that. They put forth a great effort to become the state religion of the United States. In order to accomplish that, they went out and killed other people that believed differently than they did. Do you realize, folks, if Baptists were in charge, they'd do the same thing? It don't matter who it is. If they get that power, they kind of go crazy. As long as we've got these laws, it kind of helps us. So it's pretty good advice this fellow's giving here. Verse 39. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in a lawful assembly. For indeed we're in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's emphasis or events, since there is no real cause for it. And in this connection, we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering. When the world turns against us during the tribulation, while we're in the wilderness of the people, don't you think we're going to follow this same pattern? And sometimes that's going to save us. The Lord's going to use that to save us, just like God used this to save these two men who didn't even know what was going on. Most people in this crowd didn't know what was going on. They didn't care. They just wanted to kill somebody. At the same time, we ought to think about that. Verse 41. After saying this, he dismissed the church. The ecclesia. Is that a forewarning of what might be coming, folks? I want to ask you something. We're going to go back here to this definition. Give me just a second. This way, it's the way the Lord's put us in. You know what way that is? It's the way to get us back to the tree of life. You know why? Because in the last days, God has raised up a people who's got a heart that wants to do what he says. They want to go back and do what he says. They want to go back to the Father's house and follow the Father's rules. Most religion don't want to do that, folks. They want to avoid it every way they can. But metaphorically, the word way means a manner of thinking, feeling, and deciding. Many people, when they come into this, their thinking is back and forth. Well, I know this is right because that's what the Scripture says, but, you know, I've always been taught this. Which one's right? Read the Scriptures. See, the Lord has laid out his way. You know what he says in Isaiah 55? He said, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, and my ways are higher than your ways. They're different. If you think that you can choose to, you know, keep part of what God says and don't really obey him and don't really have the heart to do what he says, he said, you're not fooling me. Don't be deceived. You're not going to make it to the kingdom. Folks, there's serious consequences to the way. The way is a manner of thinking, feeling, and deciding. I don't know about the rest of you, but when I first started this, you know, I didn't like all the opposition I got. I didn't like the fact that all my family, my friends turned against me because I didn't any longer keep Christmas, Easter, do the things they did. And your feelings goes through some terrible emotions at that time. But today it feels right, don't it? It feels right to do what God says. Doesn't matter what they think. But it's also a manner of deciding. You decide how you're going to live today and everything you do that day according to the teaching and instruction of God, not what man says. Because what man says will lead you in a million different ways. He'll lead you down a broad path. But God says, ever since Adam was kicked out of the garden, I've been trying to get you back to the tree of life. But he said, there's been some angels guarding the way to keep people that don't have the heart from it. Folks, if you have the heart for it, that's all God's looking for. Because there's coming a day and coming a day soon, when the great tribulation starts, that he's going to turn many hearts back to him. And we're going to have to be ready, kind of like these early apostles was, to lead people in what the way is. There's going to be 3.5 years of tribulation. The only way that they're going to have any help is the way of the Lord. It's not going to be because we've got some kind of a power or anything like that. We're not even going to get to go back because we're good. We're just getting to go back because God wants to honor his name. Because he promised to restore us. I want to ask you a question. Is the Torah really doing this in your life? Has it changed your thinking? Has it changed your feelings? And has it changed your deciding? When you decide things, what's it based on? Every one of us struggles. I'm sitting here admitting it. I struggle with some things when I have to make decisions. But it's getting better, isn't it? I think the more we study, the more we draw closer to him, the more we become bondservants and do it because we love him, the decisions will be right. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, again, we thank you for this time that you've given us to be together. We thank you, Lord, for the Torah portion this week that reminds us again that we're that generation that's going to get to go in. And there's some drastic changes has to be made in our life, especially the way we decide things and the way we feel about things and Lord, the way we react to things. We ask you, Heavenly Father, to make us like the Apostle Paul. Give us that kind of heart, not only for you, but for other people. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you'd show us the way clearly. When you told your disciples you were the way, the truth, and the life, you said no man could come to you, come to God except through you. And we ask you, Heavenly Father, tonight that you would use us to draw people to you. Let our lives be real. Let us have the kind of lives, Lord, that changes society. That where people recognize something great is going on and that something is coming from you. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you bless and use us. We ask, Lord, those that are sick, that you touch their bodies and heal them. For what we ask you tonight, we ask it in the name of Yeshua for his sake. Amen. Amen.